Our Heavenly Father, we're bound to offer to you tremendous gratitude and thanksgiving for everything that you have permitted this congregation to accomplish in the past 10 days through their support and encouragement and prayers. The many, many people who have been reached with the gospel, many people reached with sound doctrine, and this is a tremendous pebble dropped in the pool of life. The ripples will continue to go out throughout all eternity. We are thankful that you have given us the privilege by securing us, by keeping us safe, to gather together again this evening, to further our spiritual growth, to have a greater appreciation for your plan and purpose. Our prayer then is that you will shake us out of any apathy and indifference that may exist. You will instill in our souls spiritual motivation, that we will not be deadened by the lethargy of our time to the urgency of the message that we're about to study. Challenge us by the things that we will feast on this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've covered a lot of miles since I was here last and flew out a week ago Monday to Indianapolis to teach in the church of Dick Whitmer in Indianapolis. Had the opportunity to teach twice to his group and then once to a youth group of about 30, maybe 35 kids. Had one prayer meeting. People are already asking me if I'm all rested up after my recent vacation. I would love to have drug you along every single step of the way, but I know that a lot of times that's said in jest too. And let's see, Thursday morning we got up at 5:30 and had a prayer meeting and then took off on the road, and after 7 hours on the road I found myself in Cleveland, Ohio. Through the snow and the ice and all of the rest of the problems of weather, and had the opportunity then to be in the church of Tom and Charlotte Kurtz, their group there outside Cleveland, and had a really wonderful opportunity to teach on three different occasions. In addition, of course, to the teaching opportunities, there are always lots of opportunities for question and answer sessions, a lot of time spent just for example, I guess it was this last Tuesday night, taught Bible class and then had the opportunity for about 3 hours of question and answer. That was pretty common everywhere that I went. After we finished up with the church there in Cleveland, had an opportunity to go out running one day. It was 5 degrees, the snow was blowing and howling. I didn't get lost, but I did get turned around. It took me an hour and a half to find my way back where I came from, so I had a great workout that morning. And I came in blue from the cold and obviously was ready to get into some fire and brimstone for Bible class. And then drove from Cleveland down to Uniontown, Pennsylvania, about 4 hours. Sunday afternoon, taught a double session Sunday morning, and then a four-hour trip to Uniontown Sunday afternoon, Bible class Sunday night, questions and answers after Bible class, and then Bible class Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. Also two men's sessions in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, ladies' sessions at 9:30. I had two of those. So it was a very busy week, but it was a tremendously productive week, and I found very hungry people, very receptive people everywhere I went. They were extremely gracious to me. They were very hospitable, extremely thoughtful, but the thing that just absolutely impressed me was how thrilled they were with just basic principles, things that you and I take for granted, that they became so excited over, things that they'd never heard. In Uniontown, I taught, for example, on the Holy Spirit, and I taught about such things as the five works of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. I talked about the means and mechanics of confession and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I talked about the eight figures of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. These people were just astounded. One lady went home and reported the next day that she couldn't even sleep the entire night because she was so overwhelmed with all the information that was given in the class. And we're talking about what you and I consider basics. And this poor lady was just overwhelmed. They had a very faithful group. The pastor in the Baptist church there, Calvary Baptist Church in Uniontown, is becoming more and more oriented to principles of grace. He's becoming more realistic in his ministry as he realizes that legalism will never resolve the problem and that you have to combine grace with truth if you're ever going to have real power in the spiritual life. So I had a good opportunity to talk with him and to suggest several various resources that he might use. And then on Tuesday night, we had some people from another Baptist church there in Uniontown who came, and they came up all excited, and that one young man said, what would we have to do to get you to come back so that you could come to our church? And I said, well, you might try asking. The next night, a teacher from another Baptist church, separate from both of the first two, came and was also extremely enthusiastic, very excited about the information, and the tapes that were done up there are already being sent out, and I'll order a set of those so that if any of you would like to go over the classes while I was away, at least in Uniontown, you'll be able to get those. Since I got back, I find that things here are much the same as they are other places. I find that people are battling with lethargy, battling to maintain motivation. People are struggling against the insidious and the creeping and the subtle attack of the enemy on positive attitude to the Word. And we are involved in the most intense spiritual battle that this country has ever known. And we have to recognize that in a very similar way with the days of Jeremiah, the greatest threat to your life is not nuclear weapons out of Russia. The greatest threat to your life is not terrorism. The greatest threat to your life is not the crime wave that is enveloping the United States of America, or the fact that police agencies are just throwing up their hands in complete helplessness because of the destructive force of our criminal justice system, which is more criminal than the criminals. The greatest threat to you is to lose your hunger for the Word of God. And you may as well realize that if you do not have tonight a hunger for God's Word, then you are already dying. It's just a matter of going through the mechanics. If you are a believer who was once spiritually motivated and you no longer have that spiritual motivation, then you may as well realize that you are already under the seal of death. Ichabod will be written on the forehead of every believer who becomes negative to the Word, who becomes apathetic and indifferent, and the glory of God departs first from the inner life, and there's a loss of peace and tranquility and motivation and zeal and enthusiasm. And I see it as I look out across our congregation. I see it when I look at other congregations. And I see people come in excited about what's happening during the day, excited about their school, their work, their friends, excited about their social life. And they sit down to listen to the Word and they just tune out and they're gone. And I can see it on their face. They're not even there. Those people are stimulated by only one thing, and that is the death of the time in which we live in. And we're living in an age of death. We're living in an age when this country is being enveloped by a cloud of darkness, and the storm clouds on the horizon of the United States of America are as great as they ever were under the days of Jeremiah. So we need to recognize that not only do we have a tremendous attack against your positive and receptive attitude to the Word, we also have an attack on those who are teaching. And you need to recognize, as I've emphasized before, that pastors around the country are simply giving up. They're throwing in the towel. They're becoming discouraged. They're tired of beating their brains out for people who are not motivated. They're tired of studying and struggling for nothing. They're tired of being put under unrealistic expectations. They're sick and tired of being expected to be supermen, and they're not. They're sick and tired of never being allowed to simply be themselves. And you see, I have an advantage. I don't have all the burdens a lot of pastors have. And the reason is because I have never once tried to live up to your or anyone else's unrealistic expectations. With me, as far as I'm concerned, what you see is what you get. And I am what I am. And for anyone that wants to pass judgment, here's to you as good as you are, and here's to me as bad as I am. But as good as you are and as bad as I am, I'm as good as you are as bad as I am. And that's just the way I see it. And I will not try to run around and kowtow to anyone's pedestal. I refuse to be put up on any kind of pedestal. I'm just not going to do it because, you see, it's impossible. And our friend Sandy Strong, who taught such excellent classes last summer on principles and attitudes of self-defense, sent me a couple of clippings from the January 14 San Diego Union. And it talks about two pastors who have thrown in the towel, and now they are police officers. And the reason they've done this is given in the context of what they've stated. It indicates something of the time in which we live. An article from Oceanside speaks of Russ Cahal, who decided to trade the pulpit for a badge and a gun. When he did, his mother wept. She was worried her son would lose touch with God. But Cahal, now an Oceanside police officer, decided he no longer could cope with the prevailing thought that ministers are spiritual supermen. He said life in the pulpit had stripped him of his ability to just be plain old Russ. And so finally he says he doesn't mix his strong spiritual beliefs with his new duties. When I point a gun at someone, I don't say, "Would you like to pray?" I get right down to business. However, his 9 years as a minister have instilled a calming presence that has helped him and others through some very difficult situations. His squad car is dubbed the Halo Mobile. And he says of his ministry, "If more people had treated me as a human being, I would probably still be a minister. I just couldn't be plain old Russ. People wouldn't let me be, even though God would." Well, sometimes men just don't realize that if God will, forget the people and just do it. But sometimes the demands, the pressures, the expectations are just absolutely destructive to the men that are out there slugging it out in the ministry. He said, "I felt I always had to uphold some kind of an image. Ministers are supposed to be close to God and have no temptations of any kind, which certainly isn't true." He found that by opening up and being human with his flock, he somehow became less and less in their eyes. They despised the fact that he was simply another person like they were, and so finally he just chucked it and became a police officer, where he felt he could devote his life to helping people in a realistic environment. He says his brief time on the force has changed him. He's lost much of his naive attitudes, but he feels that out there he is able in many crisis situations to help people and even to witness. Another pastor from Carlsbad, Don Metcalf, pastor and policeman, goes on to say that after being a pastor for 15 years, he decided to become a police officer. The ministry simply did not provide enough support for a family. He does not routinely tell people he's a minister. Some people are scared by a badge and a gun, but it's my experience that the Bible scares more people than a badge and a gun. That's certainly true. He simply goes on to explain that he has many opportunities for witnessing, even though he functions as a police officer. But these articles are really just the edge of a wave that is a trend in the United States of America, and that is the fact that Christians with stained glass window ideas and idealistic concepts and unrealistic expectations are actually forcing some of the best men out of the ministry. And the reason is because while they want grace and they want compassion and they want mercy and they want forgiveness from their pastor, they're unwilling to realize that that man is under 100 times the pressure, the demand, the stress that they will ever face. And they put him up then on a pedestal and say, "Well, now you be spiritual Superman, and your strength will carry all the rest of us." And the reason people put pastors on pedestals is because they don't want to stand in their own spiritual life. They want a spiritual Superman because they want borrowed strength. They don't want genuine strength. They don't want to develop strength. They want someone around that can run into the phone booth and change into the super pastor uniform, and whenever they're in a crisis, come flying in, deliver them miraculously, and then let them go about their life and change back into their meek and mild suit. And it just doesn't work. And the same expectations were placed on Jeremiah. Now, we've studied Jeremiah up through the end of the first chapter, and you'll remember we left off in verse 18 and 19. When God said to Jeremiah, "Behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and on walls of bronze against the whole land. To the kings of Judah," there would be five kings Jeremiah would minister under, "to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land." In other words, God's saying to Jeremiah, remember the word Jeremiah means the man whom God upholds, the man that God causes to stand. And God is saying to Jeremiah, you're going to stand because of grace. And everyone's going to be against you. Kings are going to be against you. Princes are going to be against you. Priests and prophets are going to be against you. The people of the land are going to be against you. Everybody's going to hate you, and I'm going to hold you up. Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." You remember that we studied last time the concept of storm-proofing the soul. And we recognize the principle that there was a storm coming in 626 B.C. when Jeremiah began his fantastic ministry of 40 years to the southern kingdom of Judah. God was about to bring a storm, a holocaust, on the nation of Judah. And Jeremiah's task was to try to prepare the people for that holocaust. First, he told the nation that judgment was coming. Then he told them that judgment didn't have to come. And then third, to the remnant who were listening to his message, those few who remained positive in the face of everything that was designed in the cosmic system to rob them of their spiritual motivation, to that handful that came through the Holocaust, he taught them how they would be able to stand under the awful crisis of the fall of a nation as that nation lay in ruins and as the nation gasped for breath in its death throes. Jeremiah would prepare a handful of people to be able to survive and go on in the plan of God. So there was a storm coming, and he wanted to storm-proof the soul. And basically it boils down to the simple principle, number one, that only Jesus Christ can calm the storm. And he's the only one who can. And of course we have the storm that he calmed, the physical storm, in Matthew 8, 24 through 26. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 107, verse 28 and 29, where God indicated and anticipated that he would do that. However, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that fear and anxiety, worry in a time of historical and national crisis can be a terrible storm in the soul. And only the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, only your intimate relationship and fellowship with Him, only your occupation with Him can hope to deliver you and carry your soul through that awful storm of national destruction. Jesus Christ becomes our refuge in times of storm. And this is taught in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and following. This is also taught in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4. We find that Jesus Christ delivers us from the storm of divine wrath. And Jeremiah 23, verse 19 speaks of that wrath. Amos chapter 1 and verse 14 also. We have the prophet Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3, and then Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 14. When God unleashes His wrath on a nation, that wrath is a storm designed to destroy every negative person. It's a storm that's designed. See, when a nation falls, God uses the fall of a nation to get rid of negative volition. And you may as well understand that when the United States goes down, if you're here and you're negative to the Word, you will not survive. There is no hope for you to exist in the fall of a nation. And whether that nation is destroyed externally from a foreign invasion, or whether that nation is destroyed from within through a tremendous crime wave such as the United States of America has, and a drug culture, and all of the other factors there that are at work, it really doesn't matter. The point is, as the nation crumbles and as the building falls, the people who are hostile to the Word and negative to the Word are crushed. God allows the wicked often to prosper. God allows the wicked to carry on. God allows people to go their own way. But you see, God may wait, but He's never late. And whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And God allows an entire generation of people, sometimes two generations in a row, to make a mockery of the Word of God and to be hostile to His plan. And finally, God brings the fall of a nation. And when He does, all those people who have gone so long are brought down in the fall and the destruction of that nation. The message of Jeremiah is telling you very simply that the Word of God and your attitude to it is a matter of life and death. The message that I teach has a sense of urgency and a sense of immediacy for the simple reason that it's a matter of life and death. You and I are on the brink of calamity. And whether that calamity is personal, whether it is national, whether it's international, we need to recognize one thing. You have one hope, and that is the refuge of the Word of God. The Word of God will either anchor your soul, and you see the terrible thing of it is, without knowing the Word of God, you will be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The estimates of a first strike nuclear capability are that 125 to 150 million people in the United States of America would perish in the first 15 minutes. Now, what would guarantee that you be in the right place at the right time? Only the fact that you're being guided and directed by the Spirit of God. Of course, the amazing thing is that even in Hiroshima, they had people survive who were practically at ground zero where the bomb hit. Some survived, some didn't. Why? Plane crash. Some survive, some don't. Why? The plan of God. God has no problem delivering anyone He wants to survive from any calamity. And He certainly has no problem, no matter how safe, how secure you may think you are, He has no problem taking you home as a believer or snuffing your life as an unbeliever if He so chooses. Your security in this world, a world that is coming apart at the seams, a world that is filled with fear, a world that is becoming darker every day, you have one hope, and that is walking in the light of the Word of God, maintaining a positive attitude, keeping short accounts with God, and above all, take care of your own life. Don't get preoccupied with someone else's. Just live your own life as unto the Lord. And make sure that you are taken care of as far as your spiritual life is concerned. God's grace and truth is the thing that stabilizes the soul, and these are summarized from the 9 points that I gave you. But Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11, passages like Jeremiah 1, 18 and 19, we have three figures of stability: the fortified city, the pillar of iron, and the walls of bronze. And the whole point is, God wants to develop a generation of Barzillai believers. You may remember the great man Barzillai from the experience of David in the Absalom revolt. Barzillai was one of the greatest friends of David. He pictures friend of God status. His name means made of iron. And God wants believers who are made of iron, but the only iron that you and I can have is the iron in the soul that comes from the Word of God. It's the only hope. And you may be strong in yourself, and without the Word you can't stand. And you may be weak in yourself, but with the Word of God, you'll stand. And God has proved over and over again that oftentimes those who look so frail, those who look so weak, are the ones who stand when the strong go down. And David and many other believers simply illustrate this. Moving into the second chapter, we begin to see the problem of the erosion of a nation, and Jeremiah begins to warn the nation of increasing apostasy. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and the word of the Lord came, of course, simply follows the fact that God has, number one, put His word in Jeremiah's mouth. We saw that in Jeremiah 1:9. It follows the fact that God chose Jeremiah as a prophet before he was even born. You remember Jeremiah 1:5, not yet even formed. Before you exited the womb, I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you. God had a plan for Jeremiah's life. God also declared that Jeremiah would study the Word of God, that he would analyze the Word of God. And so Jeremiah simply says, the Word of the Lord came to me, but please remember that it came to him because he lived in the Word of God. Living in the Word of God is one of the five techniques of the spiritual life that is a part of our spiritual growth. We start out with the technique, number one, confession. The all-important realization of keeping short accounts with God. Every time we get out of fellowship, we utilize the principle of confession. 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:2, 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 31. The fact that because Christ paid for all our sins, restoration to fellowship simply comes when we acknowledge that sin in the presence of God. Confession leads us to the second technique, which is the technique of spirituality. Spirituality is the maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the principle of walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 through 25. And as a result, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our life. By the way, of the four commands we have regarding spirituality, two positive, two negative. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Those are the two positives. One follows the other logically. You have to be filled first, and then in the maintenance of the filling of the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit. Then you have two negatives. Do not quench the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. One follows the other logically because, you see, quenching the Spirit of God is the result of apathy and indifference. When you slack in spiritual disciplines, you are quenching the Spirit of God. Lack of discipline and motivation with regard to Bible study, with regard to prayer, with regard to witnessing, with regard to giving, with regard to all of the spiritual disciplines, all you have to do is begin to get a little bit indifferent. You begin to quench the Spirit of God. Then comes the grieving, which is the result of sins, and from there on it's a downhill slide into apostasy. But of those four commands regarding the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is the only passive command. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, allow yourself to be filled. You have to receive it. You can't produce it. Once you're filled, then you can produce the walking in the Spirit. Once you're filled, then you can produce the fruit of the Spirit, but you have to receive the first one by simple confession of your sins. Spirituality is, of course, just the result of that confession. This leads us to the opportunity to exercise the faith rest life, Hebrews chapter 4. The technique of faith rest is the ability to study and believe and trust in the promises, the principles, and the doctrines of the Word of God. As we live in the faith rest life, we come more and more to the point where we live daily in the Word. Living in the Word is the fourth technique of the spiritual life, where the Word of God becomes number one priority and we begin to gain tremendous muscle in our faith. This is going to result in occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, the principle of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, consider Jesus, focusing on Jesus. Jesus Christ becomes the focus of your life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, and you see Jesus Christ, the living Word, as you live in the written Word. So these are all techniques of the spiritual life. And these are the things that have to become a part of daily existence if we're to sustain ourselves in moving along. So the word of the Lord came to me simply means that Jeremiah was living in the Word, and the result of living in the Word is that he is going to have a tremendous realization of the proximity, the presence, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his generation. I should point out to you that we're entering into a section in chapter 2 through 20 where we're going to cover six oracles of Jeremiah. These six oracles are as follows. Number one, Jeremiah 2:1, the one that we are entering into, through the third chapter and the fifth verse, we have the oracle of national unfaithfulness. And the unfaithfulness of the nation is going to be dealt with in that section. The second oracle, Jeremiah 3:6 through 6:30. Here we have the oracle of national destruction. Third, Jeremiah 7 through 10. We have the oracle of the destroyed temple and the captivity. Fourth, Jeremiah 11 through 13, we're going to have the broken covenant and the rotten belt. This is the message where Jeremiah was told to take a new belt, a leather belt, and take it 500 miles and bury it by the banks of the Euphrates and leave it for a period of time and then go back and dig it up. And Jeremiah had to walk 1,000 miles for one message. And then he put the belt on, rotten and falling apart as it was, and he said, "If you think this belt can hold up my cloak, that's how secure you are as a nation. You've got about as much hope as this rotten belt of holding things together." And it was simply an object lesson, and we'll see that when we get into it. Fifth, we have Jeremiah 14 through 17, and here we have the plea. After all of the other messages, he comes to a plea, and he says, destruction is not necessary. It doesn't have to happen. A nation doesn't have to die. Judah didn't have to die, but it did. And this is his plea to the people. And then finally, Jeremiah 18 through 20. And here you have the sign of the potter's house and the marred vessel. And this is where he used the potter working with the clay. And he starts to make a beautiful vessel, and the clay just doesn't have the right consistency. And the beautiful vessel that he wants to make out of it, it just won't form properly. And so he makes a chamber pot. And the point's very simple. If you allow God, he will make you a vessel of honor. But if you don't, he'll make you into a vessel of dishonor. And if you want to live your life as a scum, God will allow it. If you want to be worthless, God will let you be worthless, but you'll not have no one to blame but yourself. All of the whining and all of the crying about you didn't have a chance and you were born into a bad environment and your mother hit you with a frying pan and kids didn't like you as a little child and all of the other little excuses are not going to stand up one ounce when a nation goes down. Try telling the Russians as they step onto our soil, "I just didn't have a chance." As they fire a 20-round burst of their AK through your whining little mouth. "But you just don't understand. I've had a bad environment." And they'll tell you, "Well, it's going to get worse." Because they're not concerned with your environment. And you see, the sad thing of it is, as the few people who survived looked on the smoking ruins of their nation, and they saw the bodies laying in the streets, and they saw the Chaldean army under Nebuchadnezzar seizing the captives and abusing the women and the children and killing the young men. And by the way, don't ever mistake it. If our country goes down, you know, it's funny, back in 62 when we had the missile crisis, all of the liberals were saying that it was all a big joke. And just recently, they've released the confessions out of Cuba and other places. And what have they said? "We were within one split second of a first strike nuclear attack followed by invasion." And the amazing thing, they were willing to spend 1 to 200,000 lives to take this country. And we wouldn't have stopped them. The only thing that stopped it was the bold stand that Kennedy made at that time. And it was his courage in the face of them pushing the button that caused them to decide to hold back. But you know what? The Russians are marching out of Afghanistan, and a lot of people are happy, and I'm happy too, but I want to tell you something. They're carrying with them out of Afghanistan a lot of lessons that they've learned. And you need to realize something. When they invaded Afghanistan, they did it for a reason. They wanted to find a nation that was known for the people being armed. They wanted to find a nation that was known for its people fighting like tigers. Do you know why? Not because they cared about all those thousands of miles of sand and desert. I'll tell you why. Training exercise. They went in there with one purpose in mind, and that is, let's get our armies trained in fighting a people who are renowned for being armed and who will fight to the death so that we'll be prepared when it's time to move in to the United States of America. That's why. And now they're marching out. Where are they going to go next? Who knows? We can't say. But you better understand one thing. You're living in a time of historical calamity. You're living in a time when all of the peace and all of the prosperity and all of the blessings and all of the wonderful things are going to fade. And you need to be prepared. You say, gosh, I think I'll find another church. Well, they'll tell me something nice. They did that to Jeremiah. The National Council of Priests and Prophets lambasted Jeremiah as a doomsayer. They didn't want to hear that. But he prepared a handful of young people. He made spiritual warriors out of them. And they survived. And they became great. And I know there are going to be some young people, some older people who are going to become great in our generation, because when the storm clouds finally break, there are going to be people. Indianapolis, Cleveland, Pennsylvania, Conway, little pockets of people. But they're going to be people whose souls are already battle-hardened. They already have the iron in their soul, and they're going to know when to do the right thing at the right time. And in conditions like that, the wrong move, you get one chance. See, we're used to making the wrong move over and over and over. But in times like that, you get one chance. The wrong move one time, that's your last chance. It's all over. So go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember. Now he actually says, I remember you. You see, the amazing thing is, long after men and women have forgotten God, he still remembers them. It may surprise you to realize that if you walk out these doors tonight and make up your mind, you don't need Bible class, you don't need the Word of God, you don't need spiritual growth, you need to remember something. When your calamity strikes, when difficulty and adversity comes rolling down on you, you need to remember something. God will remember you. You see, we are so often unfaithful, but God is never unfaithful. And when he says, I remember you, there are four things we should get from the word remember. The word in the Hebrew is zakar. Zakar. The word remember is a very important word in Scripture. First of all, we should recognize that the word remember, or remembrance, used of God, always equals grace. When God says, I remember, it always is an indicator of His grace. Passages like the one we're in, Jeremiah 2:2, but also consider Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19. Turn, if you will, just for a moment to Lamentations chapter 3. It's the next book over. Jeremiah and then Lamentations. And Jeremiah liked in his messages and in his ministry to use this word, because this word was a one-word summary to him of the plan of God. And the reason is because when you use remember for God, it means grace. Why should God remember you and I? There's only one reason: grace. I mean, you know, He could forget us. We are nothing. But He still remembers us. And no matter how far you and I go outside of His plan, no matter how far we go in rebellion, no matter how far we get away from Him, an amazing thing is that He still remembers us. That's grace. We don't deserve it. But on the other hand, when you take the word in Scripture, remember, and you use it of men, it always speaks of faith and spiritual recovery. You see, when God says remember, it means He never forgot. When you say remember to men, it means they did forget. God remembers constantly and consistently. We remember after forgetting. And so when God uses the word, I remember you, He's saying, I've never forgotten you. But when the word remember is given to us, it's saying, you have forgotten. You have gone into apostasy, and you need to recover. Both of these are used in Lamentations 3. By the way, you remember Lamentations 3 is written in a unique poetic style of the Hebrews called limping meter. and limping meter was what they used to write their funeral dirge. And you'll remember that Jeremiah is said to have written the book of Lamentations as he sat in the smoking ruins of the city, looking at the captives chained neck to neck, young men and women that were going off into Babylon. They were going to be taken on a 500-mile forced march where they were tortured, they were abused, some were raped, some were starved. They faced horrible, horrible tortures in 500 miles of a forced march before they got into the city of Babylon. And as they lined those young people up, just column after column after column of the young people that they were going to take, and Jeremiah sat in the broken ruins of that city, and he saw the smoke rising from what was considered in the ancient world one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world, and it was nothing but a rubble heap. And he sat and he wrote this song and sang the song to the captives. And this is what he said. Lamentations 3:19. He's speaking to God in this portion, and he says, "Remember." Now, he's telling God to remember, but God never forgot. "Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness." Jeremiah was a pastor, a prophet, who often wanted to throw in the towel. And yet he stuck it out, and he stayed with it for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, everything he feared and everything he said would come happened. And after telling people for 40 years it was coming, and they laughed at him and they scoffed at him and they said, "It can't happen here," and then finally it came, and he sat there with the tears streaming down his face looking at the destruction of a nation, and he said, "God, remember my life. My life has been affliction and wandering and wormwood and bitterness. Remember." But then you see, God never forgot. God always remembers. But then he says in verse 20, "Surely my soul remembers." And when Jeremiah remembers, he begins to recover his spiritual poise. You see, in the first 18 verses of Jeremiah chapter 3, he is basically crying about his state and his condition. He is basically feeling dejected. He's feeling discouraged. He's feeling depressed. He's feeling like there's no hope. And when he says, "God, remember how miserable my life's been," and then he recognizes something, God never forgot. The problem is, I forgot. And so he says, "My soul remembers. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." To bow down within me means I humble myself and my soul bows before Almighty God. Verse 21, "This I recall to my mind." See, Jeremiah recognized the problem was not that God forgot. The problem was that Jeremiah had lost his spiritual focus along with the nation. "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." As soon as Jeremiah says, "I remember, I recall," what he's saying is, as I look at the devastation around me, I look at the death, I smell the stench of the burning bodies, I smell the decomposition, I see the captives, I see the tears, the crying, the terror, the pain, I see all the affliction, and yet I remember something. God's grace is greater than any historical calamity. That's basically what he's saying. "I remember this, and therefore I have hope, because the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." He says, looking at the terrible devastation, I know one thing. God's grace is still there. We're in this situation because we rejected the grace, but it's still there. And Jeremiah sat back on that mound of rubble and he took the grace test. Inhale, exhale, he said, "I'm still alive. You're still alive. God still has a plan for our life, and grace is available if we'll take advantage of it." Now, there were hundreds of thousands that couldn't say that. They were dead. They were rotting corpses. They couldn't pass the grace test. They weren't still alive, Jeremiah and the few others, the remnant. They were still alive. And he said, "God's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning." And as he looked over those mountains to the east, across the Jordan River, those huge mountains of Moab and Ammon, and he saw the sun coming up, he said, "The sun's coming up, and Jesus Christ still controls history, and God's plan is still at work and under control, and therefore, let's take hold of grace." And so he says, "How great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those that wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Basically, he's saying to the young people, let's wake up. And let's take advantage of the grace that's available. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. And who is he talking to? Hundreds of young captives with a yoke around their neck. And he's saying it is good. What he's trying to tell them are crying, you're weeping, your parents, your little brothers and sisters, they're all dead, but I want to tell you something. You are the blessed of the nation. It's good for you. You are the youth, you're the flower of this nation, but it's good for you that you have that yoke around your neck, because you have the opportunity and the option to lay hold of God's grace, which is still available. So the first thing I want you to know about remembering is that when you use the word remember in the Scripture about God, it means grace. Secondly, when you use it of men, it speaks about faith. Third, we should remember the principle of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, which says, we are unfaithful, but God is faithful always. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And finally, point four, the word remembrance is a reminder that God never changes. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for this reason, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 reminds us, I will never leave you, neither will I ever forsake you. And so we have the absolute assurance of His faithfulness and stability in times of disaster. God says now, and I want you to catch this, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. He's talking to the nation. The love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. In other words, what he's saying is, you've left your first love. He's saying the same thing that John said to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. In verses 3 through 5, he said, you are a working church, you're a motivated church, you're an active church, but he said, you've left your first love. You don't have the love for me that you had in the beginning. I wonder what he would have to say about our group. I wonder if our motivation is the same. See, the thing that was so great about this last 10 days is that without being able to be there, because of your faithfulness, because you've stuck it out, because you have been focused on the objective and not sidetracked by the distractions, you were able, without leaving here, to touch hundreds of lives. Hundreds of people were affected. Unbelievers were affected with the gospel. I'm not going to come back and give you a bunch of garbage about hundreds were saved. I don't know how many were saved and how many weren't. I don't know, but I know some were. And I don't know how many believers were really impacted by the Word of God, but I know some were. And you see, you need to understand that it could not have been accomplished. I did not accomplish what happened this last 10 days. You did. Or better yet, I should say, we did. It's team effort. And I may be the representative, but you are the foundation. And you need to open your eyes and catch a vision of what is being accomplished through this congregation. I came home and found a letter on my desk from a man in Nigeria asking for tapes, books. That's not unusual since we have 26 to 27 pastors and teachers in Nigeria now that are getting information from this church. The thing that did astound me was that this person got our name and information about us from a Bible society in Australia. And I have no idea where they had any contact with us whatever. And that's amazing. And I'm sure that it goes on and on and on. We now have two different places in the country that are duplicating tapes so they can put them out faster than we can get them out. Hundreds of tapes being duplicated, two different places in the country. I don't know what you think about it. It's scary to me. Because I'll tell you why. Because I'm afraid that somewhere along the line, you know, as you get bigger, people start thinking that you're really something. I want you to understand one thing. I will never have that problem. I really won't. because I realize where I've come from and I never forget it. And I realize every single day that I stand by grace, that you stand by grace, that as a congregation we are here for one reason, and that's because of the grace of God. We don't have one single thing to boast about. We never will. And as long as we are willing to be tolerant of each other, as long as we're willing to be faithful to each other, as long as we're willing to be loyal to the Word, the ripples are just going to keep going out. But here's what I wonder. I wonder how much greater the impact would be if some of you who have thought, maybe I should teach a class, but didn't. Maybe I could help in the tape room, but you didn't. I ought to be more disciplined in prayer for the ministry of this church, but I haven't. I ought to be more committed in my giving, but I'm not. I just really wonder what would happen if there was a revival in this congregation that said, hey, if God is so gracious, I mean, this is how I see it, if God is so desperate for someone to work through that He'll even use me, if God is so, I hate to use the word desperate, God's never desperate, if God is so gracious that He would do what He's doing through this congregation, I mean really people, through you, through me, who in the world are we kidding? It's one of the problems that I had in each place that I went to. You know what I do? I know what happens because I see it happen here. Some guy blows in, he gives you his best shot. You see him at the best you've ever seen him, and you're just like some dissatisfied wife who just saw her best friend's husband do some act of kindness, and you think he's that way all the time. And it happens with pastors, and they come in and they have the very best that they've ever put together, and they teach it to you, and you go, wow, this guy's really something. So you know what I did in each group? I disillusioned them real quick, right off the bat. I spoke to every group by way of introduction on unrealistic expectations. I used, by the way, the wife thing that I read to you. Remember? I said, just so there's no misunderstanding, this is about how realistic your expectations may be of what I'm about to do here. And then I explained a very important principle to them, and that is this. My job there was not to impress anybody. My job was not to blow in and, you know, make a big splash. My job was to back the ministry of the man that slugged it out for them every day. And if I was able in any way to add to their appreciation of Him, to increase their commitment, dedication to follow Him, that was the only reason I was there. So you know what I did? Especially in the first two groups, which were doctrinal groups, you wouldn't have believed my delivery was so mundane. I didn't even get real urgent. I wasn't even real intense. And I'll tell you why. I purposely downplay my own natural intensity. I mean, that's difficult. You know, for me to go from 220 to 110 is real tough. And I did it especially in those groups because I realized how easy it is for people to get the wrong idea. So I just kind of stood up there and I said, dear brethren, you know, and went through a few things and hoped it helped them. I got intense in Uniontown. It's a Baptist church. And opened some eyes. But I stood up there and told them, and they have a pastor. The guy has been courageous. And I see God doing some really great things through that church and that pastor. And I said, you people don't know what you've got in the pastor you've got here. I mean, I did everything I could to lift the man that's there because, you see, he's the one that's there after I'm gone. So my approach was a little bit different than probably would have been accomplished in other places by other people because my job was to solidify and strengthen what was there, not to cause people to, you know, peel off after me or anybody else. I want you to notice here that when God says, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothal, the following after me in the wilderness, What is he talking about? Do you realize that he's referring to the Exodus generation? Can you imagine that the Exodus generation, which is a symbol of apostasy, was so much better than the nation in Jeremiah's day that God said, I'd give anything if you were just as good as the Exodus generation? The Exodus generation is used again and again as a generation of reversionism. They were in reversionism in Exodus 17. They were the first Meribah generation. The Meribah generation is a perfect picture of the United States of America. You know what it means? It means whiners, complainers, griping, fault-finding. They murmured. It used the word murmuring all the time because they were always murmuring, always whining. And then they murmured again in Numbers chapter 20. 38 years later, they're still whining. And then they murmur again, and it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And then you have the record again in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 15. Whining, complaining, griping, finding fault, making excuses. And yet God says, you know what, folks? I remember when you were just that devoted. I mean, that's a slap in the face. I remember how devoted you were when I led you through the wilderness. Now, Jeremiah could not have had a worse start to his ministry. Here's his first message, and he picks an age of apostasy, and it would be like saying to people in Detroit, I remember how faithful you were during the Prohibition. And I wish you were that faithful again. I mean, when the mobs ruled the streets and the speakeasies were going full blast, I remember how wonderful you were back then. That's a slap in the face. And then he says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty and evil came on them, declares the Lord. And he's simply saying this. When a nation becomes anti-Semitic, God will wipe that nation off the face of the earth. It happened to Germany. It happened to Spain. It happened to France. It happened to Britain. All of them were world-class nations until they went anti-Semitic. And when they turned their back on Israel, they went down. And the fact that the United States remains even nominally pro-Israel is one of the reasons we're still here. But there are a lot of shifts taking place in our country. I fear that this nation would ever turn its back on the nation of Israel. Because Israel is going to be around. We don't have to be. God will preserve them. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3 made a promise to Abraham. And God said, those that honor you, I'll honor. Those who bless you, I will bless. But if they despise you, then they'll see what despising really is because I'll despise them. And if the United States of America ever pulls out its support on the nation of Israel, then we're going down. In verses 4 and 5, he pleads with them. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I want you to notice the first phrase, hear the word of the Lord. That's the hope. That's the deliverance right there. But as Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Some of you tonight don't have any ears to hear. I mean, I don't think we're in the millennium here. Everybody who's sitting here tonight is not positive to doctrine. I am not deceived in the least about that. Oh, I know some of you are frail and staggering, and some of you make some goofy decisions, and we all do. But a lot of you who stagger around a lot, you're very positive to the Word, and you're going to make it. But there are a lot of you that just don't have an interest. In the world, you're here because your folks made you come or you had to come. And you see, God will hold you accountable for the message whether you like it or not. He always holds us accountable for what's been taught. But we really don't want it. So he says, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Literally what he's saying is, where can you accuse me of being unfaithful? God was never unfaithful. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? The fact that they went far from him indicates the beginning of reversionism. Here you have the first step of negative volition, to the Word of God. And negative volition is the beginning of a long slide into apostasy. It takes seven stages, according to Ephesians 4:17 through 19, to go down that long slide of reversionism. What sometimes is called backsliding, we call reversionism. It's called in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, spiritual retreat. And when we begin our spiritual retreat, it's down, down, down. And he says, they walked after emptiness. That's the path. And they became empty. And this is the vacuum of soul that's developed when we lose interest in the Word. So Jeremiah started out with a not very popular message to his people. And we're going to develop a little bit further the concept of loss of first love. We're going to have to review reversionism. It's been some time since we've looked at reversionism in detail. And I have people who often come to me and they say, I'm scared. I mean, as an example, long-distance phone calls, personal contact, and letters today since I came back. My plane landed at 1:30 and I've been on the run ever since. And through long-distance phone calls from other states, letters that came in from other states, and personal contacts, at least three, right here in this church, of people who said, I don't understand, I seem to be losing my spiritual motivation. And they're concerned about it. But you know what? I'm not worried about them. Because if you're concerned about it, you can't be in that desperate a situation. Now, you need help. You need motivation, you need encouragement, but if you are concerned about it, you're not that bad off yet. The people that concern me are the ones that are not concerned about it. What, me in reversionism? Me lose interest? I'm here, aren't I? I'm motivated. Yeah? I mean, what more can I do? I come to class, I give a little bit on Sunday. What more can I do? Those are the ones that scare me. See, if you're here tonight and you wage a battle out there that we all face every day, and the enemy is hammering and hammering and hammering at your motivation, he hammers at you with trials, he hammers at you with tests, he hammers at you with temptations, and you're saying, man, I'm hardly holding it together, and I need help. You're going to make it. As long as you maintain that attitude, you're going to make it. Oh, you'll probably skin your knees and you may fall on your face a time or two, but you're going to make it as long as you have that attitude. But when you get to the point where you say, you know, I haven't been going to Bible class very much lately, but it's amazing. Things are really going pretty well. And I seem to have reached a point of spiritual maturity where I just don't need as much teaching as I used to. And I used to worry a lot about my spiritual condition. Now I don't. I seem to have, you know, things have just kind of leveled off. That's when you're in danger. You know, that's a terrible time. If you have concerns, you put them before the Lord and let them motivate you, because we're going to talk about reversionism and spiritual recovery, and we'll launch into that next time. I want to ask, before I close, I want to urge you to pray for the pastors in these places. I'm going to give you their names. In Indianapolis, Pastor Dick Whitmer, W-I-T-M-E-R. I want you to pray for him and his congregation. They've got a great group. They've been through some hard things. They are now building a building, and this is a tremendous thing. They've been meeting in homes, and they're building a building. I want you to pray for them. I had an opportunity to have lunch with him, and the man has just really been out there on the battlefield. He's been hammered from every side, and he's just come through purified and refined gold. Finally, next, Cleveland. Tom Kurtz. Tom and his wife, Charlotte. And then third, Uniontown. Pastor Dave Brown. I want you to pray for these. I also have a couple of long-distance requests for a couple of believers in distress. A little 15-year-old girl named Amy. And also a lady by the name of Chris. Both believers, both battling with the same things you and I battle with. Keeping your head above water in a flood. Standing on the battlefield. Holding your ground. Maintaining your motivation and momentum. And I just really appreciate if you would pray for these and their families. We had some hardcore Catholics that became believers during the time that we were on this trip. It's amazing to see just all the tradition and all the legalism and all of the blinding and just see it all just wiped away. I mean, people who have been in church for years and their eyes are open up and they say, I have life. So continue to pray for these groups. I can't tell you how much I appreciate your support. My prayer is that the door will open. I'm convinced there are hundreds and thousands of believers out there who have never even learned the basics. And I'm going to ask you as a congregation to be flexible enough and supportive enough that when these people need the opportunity, that I'll be able to go. I don't intend to go gallivanting off. I have more places to go right now than I know how to shake a stick at, really. And I turn a lot of them down. But I'm going to ask you to trust me to have the wisdom to know when I need to go and when I don't. And, you know, it's always away from home for me. I love to meet believers in other places, and I like being with the congregations, but they're not mine. They're just not my group. So it's good for me to come back and to slip into my place and to be at home again. I can't tell you how much I appreciate you as a group. I wish somehow you could see what you've accomplished in the last 10 days. You'll see it in eternity. But your prayers, the fact that you were praying for me was evident from what I hear of the classes. My prayers were answered because, see, I was an hour ahead. I'd finish class, look at my watch, and say, they're starting Bible study, and I started sending up prayers for you. So I know they were all effective. Let's pray, and we'll pick this up next time. Sunday morning, of course, we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all of your care, for all of your grace. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for people who have a sense of vision and destiny, for people who realize that they have the opportunity to win eternal glory, who are willing to step out on the battlefield of life and stand firm against the strategy of the enemy, who are willing to work as a team, who have an attitude of grace and compassion, who are willing to put up with each other's flaws and failings, to link arms and present a strong front against the enemy. I just pray that you will continue to accomplish greater and greater things, that the glory and the honor might be yours and your sons. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.